So, just to give you, I guess, a reason and an introduction to the whole book, before I give the real introduction, why we're doing Nehemiah instead of, for example, Ezra, that's prior timeline than Nehemiah. I don't know. In praying, what should we do? I was just constantly drawn to do Nehemiah. And there's a lot of things that kind of are revolving around this book, revolving around lessons in Nehemiah. And in many ways, Nehemiah could be read without Ezra, because we will be mentioning some of the things, and then most likely we'll go to Ezra after Nehemiah. But there's a lot of lessons from Nehemiah. This is one of the Old Testament books that are often used in seminars, in training of leadership, or in different things. And so there's a lot of leadership style lessons here that we could learn, and we will see as we go through the book, you know, verse by verse. But also, as I was praying and thinking about what to do, also felt that we will have to do a couple of topical studies before we do verse by verse. Because there's several things that I felt were important to address in advance, so that when we go verse by verse, we don't have to spend as much time of some of these sections, but we will have it as a background, Lord willing, that will help us cover these different things. And so one of the things that we will cover topically is the prayers of Nehemiah in this book. There's 10 prayers of Nehemiah recorded in this book, which is one of the, well, not the only one, there's some other, but one of the Old Testament characters that we find praying often. Obviously, we find Moses, that I think everybody can think of, and Abraham in those cases. But when we kind of get to this later periods of the Old Testament, Nehemiah comes out as one of big prayer warriors at this time. And another thing that we'll discuss throughout is vision, how vision and prayer are connected and what it all means. And then once we're done with that, then we will go into verse-by-verse study, even though we will be looking at these several verses. So I'll give you condensed introduction in the sense of not give you too many information, but enough so that we kind of are familiar with the backgrounds. Now, Nehemiah obviously covers the period that's often referred as post-exilic, or period after Babylonian captivity that Jews found themselves in. So after 70 years, the Jews started going back into the land. And so we had people like Zerubbabel coming in, Ezra, and then Nehemiah, one of the leaders that's become very significant in regards to this. So let me give you some historical background. So the first group of captives that will return into the land will be under Zerubbabel during Cyrus the king, which was around 538 BC. And Ezra chapters 1 and 6 cover this period. And then the second group is under Ezra, and that is Ezra chapter 7 and 10. And this is 458 BC, and under the rule of Artaxerxes the First. Same king is the ruler under which Nehemiah is sent with a third group to go back and rebuild the walls. And that's 444 around there, B.C. Now, there's more going on. Actually, Nehemiah covers a fairly large time span. But that's approximate time when he is sent back in with king's permission to rebuild the wall. Now, at the first group that will return to the land under Zerubbabel, about 49,000, almost 50,000 people are coming back into the land. Under Ezra, it's a much smaller number, around less than 2,000. And with Nehemiah, we are unfamiliar how many people actually came with Nehemiah, except Nehemiah and some nobles or kind of a leadership that came with him. It seems to be a small group, but it's unclear were there people also traveling back with him. Now, the events that are important, first group that comes with Zerubbabel is the temple. We saw that with the prophets that we covered. Then under Ezra, what we see that the second group is Ezra has to deal with intermarrying that will happen between Jewish people and Moabites and many other pagan people that lived in the area. That's similar what Nehemiah will have to deal with, but primary purpose of Nehemiah is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So just to give you a timeline, Old Testament's timeline of Persian kings that are significant. So Cyrus, he ruled from 539 to 530 BC, and that's when return of Zerubbabel happens. Then next ruler is Cambyses. He is from 530 to 522 BC. That's when the rebuilding of the temple stopped. If you remember in our Minor Prophet study, that was one of the reasons why God sent the prophets to encourage people to continue to rebuild the temple. Darius the First was 522 to 486 BC. That's when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesy. And temple is completed in Ezra 5 and 6, especially gives us that information. Then we have King Xerxes, which you're familiar from Esther. And he rules from 486 to 464 BC. And then we, after him, have Artaxerxes the First, also known as Artaxerxes Longimanus, from 464 to 423 BC. That's when Ezra comes. That's when Nehemiah comes. So these are all important rulers in return of the people back into the land. Now, I'm not going to deal so much with the issues of reliability of Nehemiah, because I think we'll maybe focus on that more when we do verse by verse. But there is no reason at all to doubt reliability ultimately of Nehemiah. He is mentioned in many outside of Bible sources. He is mentioned in some pagan sources, mentioned in extra-biblical writings. Some of the apocryphal, Old Testament apocryphal writings mention him. Josephus talks about Nehemiah. So he is actually established historical figure. There's no doubt about it. The only thing about Nehemiah, as we will go through, is that there's some parts that are very similar to Ezra because Nehemiah is not in the land when some of these things are happening. So it's quite possible that Ezra, Nehemiah is borrowing from Ezra the information to fill in the gaps. But we'll get to that as we move forward. One thing that we are uncertain about him, to some extent, is whether was he a Levite, was he of the priestly line, or was he of a royal line. And there's few kind of things that give a hint. For example, Nehemiah 10, verses 1 through 8, when we get to that, talks about priests and so forth. And depending on a translation, some translation will seem to include Nehemiah as the member of the priesthood. And some extra-biblical writings will mention him as offering sacrifices, which only priests were allowed to. But there's also a problem with it because some of the reading will, when you look at Hebrew, especially, it's possible it doesn't say that. There's a possible other reading. And then when you consider, for example, Nehemiah 6, 10 to 14, he talks about the event there, that there was a plot to kill him, and one of the plots involves talking him to go back, to go into the temple to hide, to lock the doors of the temple, and Nehemiah refuses to do so because it will be a sinful thing to do. And depending on how somebody reads, that could mean two things. Either he was a priest and did not want to go into the temple and without performing priestly duties, or he had nothing to do with priestly line, and for him to go into certain parts of the temple would not be okay. And so, depending on that, and then also when we get to chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about father's sepulchers are in Jerusalem. Well, kings were buried in Jerusalem. So it's quite possible that he was in the line of Judah, of the kingly line. There's disputes among scholars about this, but that's kind of a general story. And then his name means comfort of Jehovah. And we will see that, as with many of the biblical characters, that becomes very significant overall. Now, as I mentioned, when community, the first group, came back into the land, they started to rebuild the temple, and then they stopped. There was this gap of 7 to 10 years where they really didn't do anything. The prophets came, prophesied, encouraged them to rebuild the temple. They did. They obeyed. The temple was finished. But then there was this long gap of time until eventually Nehemiah comes onto the scene. The life in Jerusalem started to happen, but Jerusalem as a city remained in ruins. All the ancient cities of that time had walls, walls of protection. Jerusalem walls were destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came and the siege happened. The walls were in ruins. There were no gates. So from the cultural standpoint, not having walls, not having city gates, was a shameful thing. It was kind of a ridicule for other nations around them. It was actually a symbol that Jewish nation really still did not exist. The capital city, the main city, without being fortified and really established, was not there. Yes, they had their spiritual life, which was very important for them to establish. But as a political force in the region, they were still very insignificant. So Nehemiah obviously will be driven to action to rebuild the walls, and that's something that we will see. And one of the things that's... it's over there, thanks. One of the things about Nehemiah is that we will see in our study a little bit more detail that he was the king's cupbearer. Now, we understand that a cupbearer means somebody who will bring drinks to the king and a few other stuff. Thank you. To protect the king, he would be the one tasting it first and so forth. But also, by this time, the role of cupbearer, historically speaking, started to change. So cupbearers were more than just cupbearers. They kind of went in prominence. And so cupbearer also was seen as possible advisor to the king to some extent. So it was more than just simple role of providing protection for the king. He also could have provided some form of advice. Now, obviously, from what we, for example, know from Esther, there was a protocol that always had to be followed when it comes to the kings. One of the protocols obviously involved who could be in king's presence. In Esther, you learn that there was a certain group of men who always had access to the king. Everyone outside of that group needed special permission to get in. That's why for Esther, that was a big deal to come to the king uninvited, even as a wife. So Nehemiah could have been one of those close group that had access to the king. Another thing that we will see is that they could not come with sad countenance before king. You couldn't be sad because you want to keep king happy. And if you're not happy, he's not happy. And if he's not happy, off with your head type of a thing. So we will see why that in our study will be more significant. But that's kind of in general a little bit of background before we get into what I want to talk about right now. And also, when we begin our verse by verse, I will give an outline of the book. And it can be also ultimately broken into 5 parts. Now, this is what I wanted to focus on today. And that's prayers of Nehemiah. And we probably won't go through all of them today. It will probably be broken into 2 parts today and then, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Which obviously comes very handy that we actually do prayer afterwards. So I think there will be a lot of great lessons for us to focus on. So we will be actually looking at these prayers, what they are, and I'll be repeating some of the things that are connected to prayer. And also in our second study, I will connect it to vision. Okay, so that will come next one. I won't address it as much today as I will next week. Now, I do want to mention a few things about prayer. And that is, when we deal with prayer, prayer is ultimately a battle. We engage in battle. That's one of the ways we wage a warfare. Now, we understand that battle is not ours. It's not that we necessarily enter the field fighting, per se. We follow our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. But it's one of the ways that we participate in the battle. He's already, in a sense, waging war. He's already fighting. But we contribute by prayer. And that's how we enter into the battle zone. And so that's one of the things that we see being very emphasized by Nehemiah. Everything in Nehemiah's life that will be significant was connected to prayer. Every decision he's going to make, every move he's going to make, everything that happens in his life is neatly connected to the prayer. Prayer becomes an essential part of his life. So prayer is warfare, but it's also a work. We all know that when it comes to prayer, it's the hardest work to do. Sometimes we may feel inspired to pray, absolutely. But there's times, you know, that when you want to pray, everything goes against you. Everything will go your way just to distract you. You'll get tired. That's why, you know, for people to say when they drive, they pray, it's like, it can be tricky. Because your flesh is just going to be so distracted. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but it's just the reality of it. But also one of the things that we will see with the first prayer we're going to look into is that prayer is connected to vision. That out of this first prayer will come ultimately a vision in Nehemiah's life, what he should do, what will be his purpose ultimately in life. And so let's look at the first prayer, and that's found in chapter 1, starting in verse 5. So we're going to read the prayer, and then I'm going to give a little bit of background and following. So in verse 5, we read, and I said, that means that Nehemiah heard something, and right away he said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. I have not kept the commands, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then the comment, for I was the king's cupbearer. One of the things that right away pops up, obviously, here is that Nehemiah is offering prayer as a result of something. And obviously that something is, he hears a report from those who have came from Jerusalem. Yes, how's the city? How are the people? Being a Jewish man, he's driven to the homeland, but he is on duty serving the king. And he hears the report. It's not good. The city walls are still in ruins. People are discouraged. Things are just not the way it should be. They're surrounded by their enemies, as we will see more we go into Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah right away is moved. Now, it's safe to assume that this was not something that happened as a result of this report, but rather something that probably was already in his heart. He already in his heart had a longing for the land, for Jerusalem, for the people. But upon hearing the state kind of confirmation, because obviously in that day they couldn't Google and find out what's going on. There was no easy way of getting news except people traveling and then coming back and reporting. So news traveled really slow. And hearing it from eyewitnesses who were there, there was a deep moving within his heart. And that produced great sadness. Now, obviously, he was aware of the waves of people going back into the land. But a lot of time has passed, as mentioned. You know, over, you know, they kind of started literally at the time of 538 BC, and almost 100 years later, this is happening. And when he hears the report that really not a lot of people are there, that not a lot of people are contributing to the well-being of the city, it's discouraging. It's a long time has passed. Nothing significant has happened except the temple. And the temple, if you remember from my minor prophet study, was not nearly as glorious as the first temple. That was one of the encouragement that God brought to Joshua and Zerubbabel. You know, don't worry about these things. I'm doing something. And so, upon hearing what's happening, Nehemiah feels this great burden in his heart. And right away, he starts to pray. And obviously, the best lesson from Nehemiah is that upon any news, you react by prayer. No matter what it is, good or bad, you enter into prayer. Not scheming on your own, thinking of your own, but rather, oh, praying right away. And he starts obviously with giving praise to God and thanks to God. And one of the themes in this prayer is the idea of commandments. And that is that he draws comparison between those who obey and those who disobey, and the consequences of obeying and disobeying. Now he looks back and he says, we have disobeyed. We were unfaithful to your commandments. We did not obey what Moses has spoken to us. And he quotes the scriptures and so forth. And he looks back and says, we have sinned. And he includes himself. He's not separating himself from them. And that is with any good leader, as with anyone who is really moved by the Spirit of God, they find identification with the people for whom they are identifying with. And in a sense, it's not just like, oh, they've done it, I haven't, therefore I'm the solely righteous one. Because Nehemiah was not to be blamed. What happened hundreds of years before this? Because he wasn't there when Nebuchadnezzar came. He wasn't there when the Syrians were kind of rising and taking the northern kingdom and so forth. It was his fathers, his forefathers, his ancestors. But he could look back and own that and admit, we have sinned. You can look back and say, we have done wrong. He's not taking this prideful position, we are your people, therefore you have to save us, but rather, yeah, we are in this state and this is because we have not obeyed your commandments. And that's why he says, you know, there is great blessing ultimately for those who keep God's commandments. He recognizes that if we stay true to what God says, there's a blessing. And obviously that blessing was found in the law and for the nation of Israel in particular, that if they would keep the commandments, not just that God will bless the land, but he will protect them from their enemies. And that obviously did not happen. And he recognizes that that was a result of their disobedience. In our minor prophet study, when we studied the prophets who prophesied prior to captivity, the attitude of people was what? Well, we are your people. It's not going to happen to us. It can't happen to us. We are Jews. We are your chosen people. We can do no wrong. But Nehemiah, just like Daniel before him, can look back and go, no, we have sinned. Even though Daniel, even himself, who was very young at the time of captivity, probably was not to be blamed for the state of the nation. Yet he identified. And that's one of the main things of any good leader, of anyone who prays, is that you identify with the person you're praying for. Not separating, not seeing, oh, so distant and so different, but rather same. Needing God's mercy, needing God's forgiveness, needing His grace, needing His forgiveness. And one of the things that we see that he is familiar with God's word. He quotes things from Moses, from Leviticus and Deuteronomy over and over again because he knows it. So he was familiar with the scriptures. And that's the best way of praying. Praying the scripture. Referencing the scripture, let the scriptures be the guide of prayer. Sometimes when we pray out of emotions. And we will go contrary to scripture because our emotions can guide us and lead us into praying a certain way because we feel that this should be done this way without maybe reflecting off of scriptures and going, oh, your word says this. No wonder maybe this is happening. And then using the scripture in our prayer to be our backing up. God, I think one of the best things about prayer is that He has given us His words. And there's no, actually not, I'm going to rephrase that. One of the common things you find in the scriptures is when it comes to prayer is that often people who prayed would quote the scripture. They'll go back over and over again, well, your word says this. And then they will pray. And then he goes on, as he reflects on the failure of the people, the sin of the people, he says, we have done this, I've done this, I'm a sinner. He's not saying, well, look at me, I'm honest one, desiring good for Jerusalem, desiring good for you, you should hear me. But rather, I'm coming humbly. I have no claim for anything except upon your mercy. Based upon your mercy, do something. And ultimately, he's preparing himself to be used by God in this prayer. And he goes on and says, we have sinned and so forth, but also I know from your word that you promised that you will bring us back, that you will bring restoration to us if we turn back to you, if we honor your word, if we honor your commandments. And that's what he is kind of now holding on to. You know, and he talks about it, that he says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as dwelling for my name, which will be obviously reference to the land of Israel, to the promised city of Jerusalem. So he says, your word says this. And we are desiring, the first important phase of the return happened, and that was the temple was rebuilt. Because that was the problem. When they got back into the land, there was this initial kind of a drive under Zerubbabel, let's rebuild the temple. They started, and then they stopped, and they started building their own homes. So God had to send the prophets to rebuke them and correct them. He said, no, don't invest in your homes, invest in the spiritual life first, and then everything else will fall into place. The principle of seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and then everything else will be added to you, comes over here. And so that was what happened then. So there was the temple was established and things are kind of happening. They're still not perfect. But now Nehemiah can look and recognize something else is now needed. A sense of true leadership, which was truly lacking at this time. They would have some good leaders, but not necessarily consistently good leaders. And so he is moved into the Lord. Your word says this. And then he comes and says, now these are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your strong hand. And I said, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer of your servants. Meaning that he is speaking of behalf of others what they're praying because he probably heard what they were praying. And he's just asking, Lord, do something. Now, how much is Nehemiah at this time aware that he's going to do something? It's unclear because he's kind of speaking from the perspective of looking back. What we do know is that upon hearing, he was moved, he prayed, asking God to do something. And then soon afterwards, we will see that after that prayer, that God puts an opportunity right in front of him. This is not something that necessarily Nehemiah planned for. It wasn't something that he was scheming for. Maybe he was thinking about it, but it was also something that he wasn't necessarily planning, because in chapter 2, as he goes to be before the king, his countenance is sad, something he can't do. If he was planning, he wouldn't be sad. But rather, he is sad because he is deeply moved with compassion and broken for the state of people of God. And I think there's a great lesson for us when we look at the state of the church today. There's some wonderful things that are happening, but there's also some really sad, sometimes depressing things that are happening in the church. And we look at certain things, and talking actually Pastor Steve the other day before he went back to Cranbrook, we had a coffee in the morning, and he was saying that one of the largest churches there in their community on Easter Sunday did not have an Easter service. They had Easter egg hunt with no message, no gospel presentation of any sort. And you hear that and you go, what are you? Like, you want to shake the pastor. You have the platform. You have the ability to do something, yet you're not doing anything. And I think that's true for many churches today, especially the ones that do have a platform.
Just an important day of Christian
absolutely
life.
Absolutely. And very disappointing, very discouraging, I would say. But we see something like that. And in one way, we can get really down. And it's not necessarily wrong to feel down because of it, because, well, if we are truly moved by the compassion of the Lord to love the brethren, then we will be at times down, knowing the state of some of the brethren and what they're doing and how they're doing it, what they're not doing, why they're not doing it, and all this stuff. And similar was with Nehemiah. He was just down. He wasn't feeling great. And so he's serving the king, and the king goes, why are you sad? Something that no cupbearer or anyone in the presence of the king wants to hear. That was a serious deal. And so we read, because king will recognize he's not sick. You can tell this is sorrow of the heart. So this is deep, you can almost call it depression, the state of Nehemiah. And we see that he was afraid what to do. And the first thing that comes to him, obviously, is the custom. He will kind of give acknowledgement to the king, what was the custom of that day. And then he will say, well, reason why I'm sad is because my city, my country, lies in ruins. My people are ultimately saying very much without a land, very much without a country. And so the king looks at him and says very interesting thing in verse 4. What do you request? That's an unusual question of a king. Now, if you think of it, if Nehemiah truly was just simple cupbearer, why would king even slightly come to this idea to ask him, what do you want me to do? And that's ultimately what he's asking him. If it was just a cupbearer and nothing else, this would be one of the greatest miracles, that God intervened in the life of this king and just said, hey, it's quite possible. But there's a higher possibility that he had a greater role in the life of a king than just being a simple cupbearer. He was maybe dear to him. There's a lot of assumptions that could be made. But king asks a surprising question. What do you request? And this catches Nehemiah in a sense off guard. Because again, the way Nehemiah reacts, look, he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. That's the last part of verse 4 in chapter 2. So first thing that king says to him, what do you request? What do you want me to do? He doesn't go, well, oh, I'm glad you asked. I was thinking about that. So I would need, you know, hundreds of pounds of gold and silver and materials and like all these things. No, he doesn't. He's not prepared. This is not a pre-planned idea. All Nehemiah had in his heart, in his mind, was heart for the people. He's broken over them. He's praying for them. He is ultimately was fasting and in prayer, reflecting on all things that are going on. And now the opportunity arises. And the reason why I think Nehemiah is prepared for this opportunity that he did not expect is because he had a custom of prayer. Notice, what do you want me to do? He doesn't go, okay. He prays. He doesn't answer the king. Now, some have suggested that he have maybe prayed before. But Saul gives a hint is after the question. And so I prayed to God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So what's interesting is that we're not told what he prayed for. And there's a few times this will kind of happen. But he obviously said, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me. Could have been a simple short prayer. Lord, help. Yeah. And the words came. And now, a lot could be said about this, but I think one of the reasons why Lord gave him wisdom instantly is because he probably already spent time seeking the Lord in the past. Reflecting, praying, building up a burden, building up care for the people. So when the opportunity arose, he had what to say, but he already had some kind of an idea in back of his mind, what maybe should be done, what could be done. Like for all of us. When we pray, we obviously have an idea what could be done. When we pray for somebody, when we pray for something, we come and ultimately want to tell the Lord what should be done. What's fascinating here is that we're not told that he did that with the Lord. Maybe he did. But what did happen is that as he prayed, sought the Lord, Lord met him at that time. He didn't leave him hanging. And he gave him wisdom, and he doesn't give a massive list. What's fascinating that the answer is very simple. He approaches very humbly to the king, honoring the king, not demanding. He's just being very humble. He says, well, if I found favor, if you kind of see it fits, please send me back. And that's ultimately what he says to the king. Doesn't say anything else. Doesn't go into this great detail. And then obviously king says, along, and he mentions that queen was there also. King asked him how long your journey will be. When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I said him a time. Now we'll discuss in a verse-by-verse study how long this time will end up being. But it's going to be several years. Then he goes on to say to the king, then makes the request for the letters and some other stuff that will be needed for his journey to Jerusalem, for his ability to do things in Jerusalem. But it started with simple prayer. And again, as mentioned by Lawrence, could have been as simple as help. Lord, help, wisdom. I need you. And I love that. The very fact that when he was kind of on the spot, he didn't try to think of an answer or whatever, first thing that came to his heart, to his mind, pray. What an amazing lesson that we develop that kind of a life, that first thing that we do when we are encountered with on-the-spot times is that we pray. I think that's something that we should pray to have that kind of an attitude of prayer. Just like upon hearing any news, we approach it with prayer rather than just like, ugh, those people and this, but rather just praying. I think we will be able to handle a lot of bad news way better than we could now. When somebody gives us bad news about their life, they all of a sudden say something that brings disappointment in our lives about them, we don't go, how dare you, or whatever, but rather, just pray right away, silently in our hearts, and that will prepare us for much greater thing that we could even imagine. I think prayer is a building block of ministry, any ministry. Doesn't matter what it is. Any opportunity to serve God's people, to serve others, starts with prayer and becomes only effective if the prayer is the cornerstone from which we build. Now, this is what kind of starts everything for Nehemiah. He, from this point on, will start to head down to Jerusalem. He will go to, or properly said, up to Jerusalem. Because you never go down to Jerusalem, go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter from which direction you're going. But he will go to Jerusalem on his journey, and it will be very quiet journey. What I mean by that is that as he goes back into, well, as he goes to Jerusalem, nobody will be aware. He will describe that he just had his horse that he's riding on, and those who are with him kind of at nighttime were checking the state of the city. They were not public about anything. Nobody necessarily had an idea who this was until a few days later. And then upon seeing what happens, he goes into action, announces himself, tells the intention that is happening and so forth. And next time when we see him praying is in chapter 4, and we will probably stop here and we'll see. But in chapter 4, so this will be the third prayer of Nehemiah. In chapter 4, that this is so after he came to the land, introduced why he's there, encouraged the people in the land to start rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Because again, that's an important part of any city, of any nation, any culture, to have some presence and significance. The wall that was needed. They start doing it, and right away the opposition comes in the person of three particular men that are mentioned. And Sanballat is one of them. Tobiah is another one, was an Ammonite. He would be one. Actually, two of these guys would be the prominent ones who would be mocking the people. And so they hear that Nehemiah, together with the rest of the Jews, are trying to rebuild the wall, and now they start to mock. Now they start to ridicule everything that they're planning to do, and they will be saying all sorts of things. So just look at some of the things that they're saying. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Whatever they build, we read in verse 3c, even if a fox goes upon it, he will break down their stone wall. So ultimately, they're just ridiculing. You're incapable. Who are you thinking? Who are you deceiving? Goal of these words is to discourage people from doing anything, because they were already discouraged. Nothing was being done for such a long time. To do this was a big step, and they knew that the ridicule is the right way. And it's interesting that that's the first thing that the enemy starts to do, is the ridicule. And it's fascinating when you think about it how often ridicule is enough for some people. They start to be ridiculed and they back down. They silence them. They back off. Oh, I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to be looked down upon. I want to be liked by everybody. So the enemy usually starts with the ridicule. But we'll discuss more about this as we get into this part. But they that's their goal. That's what they want to do. And then the prayer of Nehemiah in verse 4 goes, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Throw their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we see that prayer of Nehemiah is significantly different than the first one. not necessarily a prayer of compassion towards these enemies, but rather, Lord, whatever they wish may come upon them. What they say may turn against them. You know, ultimately, the hole that they are planning to dig for us, may they be the ones who fall into it. Referencing some of these prayers are ideas that we find a lot in the Old Testament. But what he is saying is that, Lord, don't let their words bring discouragement. May they be unsuccessful. Now, what's interesting, in many ways... let me rephrase it. What's interesting is that God will not answer this prayer directly as Nehemiah would necessarily hope for. Because Tobiah and Sanballat become significant throughout the book of Nehemiah as continual problem, as a continual source of problems, sin, temptation, throughout the book and throughout the ministry of Nehemiah in Jerusalem. So in some ways, when you look at it and you reflect through the rest of the book, you go, did God answer this prayer? Well, I think in many ways He did, but not necessarily as Nehemiah is expecting per se. That doesn't make it that his prayer is wrong, because he is speaking out of this desire to rebuild the walls. He wants God's people to be encouraged in their work, not discouraged. And that's always the case. When God starts to do His work, no matter how small it may seem, because one of the things we will see is that when they start building these walls, they won't be glorious, magnificent, gigantic walls. They'll be little compared to what they eventually will end up being. Gates, for example, won't be set up right away, but other walls, and then eventually gates will be put onto the walls. But even little bit, when you start doing for the Lord, the enemy will come full force, wanting to stop any work, and will bring any possible distraction that he can to prevent people from being engaged. One of the things that I love about Nehemiah, even though he is the leader leading people into work, without the people, there won't be work. If they're not into it, Nehemiah can say whatever he wants to say, have all these resources that he does, nothing would be done. And I think that's a beautiful picture in many ways how the church operates. Leaders can do whatever, but it's the members that do the work that they're called to do that make the ministry happen. Ultimately, that's the reality. And if people are not engaged, nothing happens. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants to discourage. So Nehemiah prays, Lord, answer. Don't be silent to these things. Help us. And God will help. Definitely. Lord will give wisdom to the people and to Nehemiah overall. And later in the same chapter, you know, they will that they started building, and even despite of this ridicule, people will keep going, and they will these men will try to gather an army, kind of want to, hey, look, there's an army that we will fight you. Now the enemy comes a little bit more directly. He's threatening. There's signals of possible war. And notice in verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, because in them we set a watch against them day and night. We're not told what he prayed, but what we do see is that prayer produced an action. So in the previous one, so let's go back to that first. Hear, O God, our prayer. This is what he says. And then verse 6, so we built the wall. The enemy came mocking, ridiculing. He prays, but the prayer was not just, oh, we pray and do nothing, but pray. We pray and we do. We keep going. We keep pushing through. So, as they're doing that, as the wall is starting to come up, they say, well, here's the army. We're going to fight you. So they pray, and then they set up a watch. And we'll see how all that will end up looking as we go through our study. But prayer is never alone. Prayer ultimately leads to action. It's never something that we go, oh, Lord, I have this heart for these people and so forth, and we pray and that's all we do, then we're really not praying, then we're not fully moved with compassion. Because when we are, we do something about it. Prayer moves us into action. It's never something that we go and sit back and go, yeah, and just stay in prayer. Don't get me wrong, prayer is powerful. It's a battle. We engage in it. We have to engage in it. We have to do everything we can when we pray. But prayer is never alone. We see that wonderfully in the example of Jesus. He prayed, but he was also a man of action. He always was doing things. But it was all laid in the foundation of prayer. And I'm going to just leave you with a couple of quotes in regards to prayer, and then we're going to get into our own prayer. One is from Andy Stanley. It's interesting prayer. It's interesting quote. Prayer is critical in the development of a vision. We often see what we are looking for and miss what we don't expect. Okay, so prayer is critical in development of vision. We often see what we are looking for and miss what we don't expect. And then Alan Radpath said the following: you never lighten the load unless you first have felt it yourself, until you felt the pressure in your own soul. You're never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. And I think that's well summarizing what we've seen in Nehemiah's life. Prayer opened his eyes to see the way things should be done. We have our ideas, but God has his ways of using prayer to direct us, to redirect us, to correct us, to guide us. And so prayer is obviously important overall, and prayer is important in Nehemiah's life. Actually, everything that we will see in this book is deeply connected to prayer. All the events are connected to prayer. Actually, the longest prayer in Nehemiah is not by Nehemiah. It's by Levites let me see, I have it in my notes, in chapter 8. Almost all of chapter 8 is prayer of Levites, and it's a kind of fascinating prayer on its own, which we won't study because, in this topical study about prayer, because it's not by Nehemiah. But we will when we do our verse by verse one. So I'm going to leave us with that. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to share a little bit about prayer needs, and I'm just going to prayer. Let's pray.